Morning. Let's pray. Father, the power of your word is overwhelming. The truths of your grace and mercy, of your holiness and your purity, and the truth of your plan of redemption is overwhelming. It's hard to fathom, and indeed, apart from your Holy Spirit, we cannot. So as we continue to study it, Father, I pray that you would move in a mighty way, that it would be profound, it would be profoundly clear, that it would overwhelm us and cause us great joy. Guide us now, and may your message not be inhibited by the frailties of your messenger, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." That's a profound idea in light of what we've been studying in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Remember, last week we read chapter 5 and verse 17. He said, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit." The desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So every Christian has this war raging in their soul. They have this battle for dominance over what comes out of them. What comes out of us? Jesus said, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil." This is the battle that's raging inside every single Christian. You might be thinking it rages inside every human being. That's not true. Unbelievers, while they have a conscience, while they have the divine hand of restraint on them to an extent, they're really pursuing the desires of their flesh always. Not the Christian. Not the Christian. And this battle, this war that's raging inside of us, sometimes ends up revealing our flesh, the evil, wicked side of our sin nature, as we saw last week in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." That's the world we live in right now. He continued, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And we dug deep into the scriptures to understand what it means, what Paul means by those who do such things. But that's the human flesh. That's the human flesh devoid of supernatural power. That's what Paul said in Romans 7, 18, that nothing good dwells in the human flesh. That's what he meant, this list that we see in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. There's nothing good in there. That's the human flesh. And many people who don't know any better, many people who know just that much, sometimes come to the conclusion, as God's drawing them, or maybe even, watch this, maybe even after they're saved, maybe even after they're in Christ and the Holy Spirit of God dwells in them, come to the conclusion that it's hopeless. They read of that work of the flesh, and they say, I've done that, I've done that, I've done that. I'm toast. It's hopeless. I got nothing. It's just what I am. Do you ever think that? Do you ever find yourself in such a rut where you're like, Lord, this is just who I am. It is what it is. That's a favorite today, right? It is what it is. When we say it is what it is, we might as well just say it's hopeless. But it's not. There's more to the story for those who are led by the Spirit of God, even if we forget it from time to time, and I think we all do forget it from time to time. We see the rest of the story in this spiritual war. Indeed, we see the victory in Galatians 5, 22 through 26. If you'll open your Bibles there, if you haven't already. Galatians 5, 22 through 26, we're going to see first, the contrast to the flesh, and man, do we ever need to see the contrast to the flesh. Then the content of the fruit, then the crucifixion of the flesh, and the consistency in the Holy Spirit. And the big idea is that those who are led by the indwelling Holy Spirit of God are progressively and consistently transformed to bear the fruit of the Spirit because they have crucified the flesh. I didn't write it wrong. If you're looking at that, if you're looking for a cause and effect, and you maybe see one there that maybe seem backwards to you, it's not. And I'll explain. We'll begin with the contrast of the flesh, which begins with that beautiful contrasting conjunction that we should all love so much in Scripture. That little three-letter word, but. Especially coming off the works of the flesh, which really should convict each and every one of us. That little word, but, should give us great hope. The works of the flesh, though very, very real, as I already said, are not the end of the story. Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit. I'm going to stop right there and confess I could preach the whole sermon just on that. But the fruit of the Spirit, without going any further. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 are perhaps one of the most memorized passages in the New Testament, one of the most often cited passages. We love the fruit of the Spirit. We love to beat ourselves up with it. We love to beat other people up with it. Raise your hand if you ever beat yourself up with the fruit of the Spirit and wondered, why, God, why am I not bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Yeah. I think it doesn't require a whole lot of maturity to know where to find the fruit of the Spirit in the New Testament. Most people, they just come across it in reading, in Bible study or whatever, and everybody latches on to Galatians 5, 22 and 23. It's a treasured text, but it's also one of the most misapplied and misunderstood texts in the Bible. And I think one of the reasons it's so often misapplied is because people miss the contextual contrast to the works of the flesh. It's like they read the works of the flesh that go through 21, and then they put up this giant wall between verse 21 and verse 22, as if there's no context. But there is. It's a very important context. I'm not just talking about the characteristics themselves. I'm also talking about the origin. That's why I said I could probably preach a whole sermon just on those first six words, but the fruit of the Spirit. Because we're talking about the origin of these characteristics. There's a big difference between works and fruit. A big difference. That shines a bright spotlight on the origin of both of them, both the works and the fruit, namely the flesh and the Spirit. Many people miss that. They miss that. They see the fruit of the Spirit more as works that they must do in comparison to the first list in 19 through 21. And they end up then in the very place that Paul wrote this letter to keep them from. They end up in legalism. Another common mistake in understanding this text is missing that the word fruit, it's singular. Fruit is singular. All of these characteristics that follow from the fruit of the Spirit are all bound together in one fruit. They're not spiritual gifts that some have and others don't. But I've heard many people say, I don't have the gift of self-control. I don't know. It's not a gift. It's not its own fruit. It's a part of the fruit of the Spirit. They're not individual commands that we can follow or neglect according to our own ability or according to our own giftedness. One commentator said they're like the various perspectives or visual angles of the same beautiful jewel. You're looking at a beautiful diamond from this angle, you see one thing. You look at it from this angle, you see another thing. From the top, you see another. From the bottom, yet another. But it's one jewel. And all of these characteristics are a part of the same fruit. Part of the same fruit of the same Holy Spirit, so that they all, in some measure or timing, they all will come out of every person in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. Did you hear what I said? We don't get to say, I don't have that one. Do you have the Holy Spirit? That would be the next question that somebody should ask you if they hear you say, I don't have patience for those people. Oh, no? Do you have the Holy Spirit? Well, yeah. Duh. Well, then, duh. There's patience in you somewhere. It's there. But perhaps most importantly is that we note clearly and constantly that this is the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God that lives in us and not the fruit of us. It's not the fruit of our flesh. It's not the fruit of our work. It's not work. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is the source of this fruit. And so we don't need to go digging around in our own psyche, in our own flesh, to find this fruit. If you do that, can I make you a promise? You will fail. You won't find it. It's not there. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Not the fruit of me. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do how much? Nada. So as we go through these characteristics, friends, of this fruit of the Spirit, remember, repeat, it's his fruit. And apart from him, you won't. Apart from him, you cannot bear this fruit. Paul proceeds with the content of the fruit. And remember, fruit is singular, so these are all bound together into one. I want to keep that front and center. And what do you know? As he begins the content of the fruit, the first one is perhaps the pinnacle of Christian virtue. What is it? love. Love. Is it mushy-gushy feeling emotional kind of love, or is it agape love? It's agape love. It's the center of the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That is, give up, lay aside everything and anything that you need to lay aside to set your mind on the love of God. And the second, which is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Serve your neighbor. It's that which Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Is supreme. So now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Self-denying, sacrificial, serving love that is born out of God's love for us, as exemplified in the most unthinkable sacrifice that has ever been made. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the fruit of the Spirit. This is the kind of love that Paul is talking about, the kind that would lay down his life for his friends, John 15. Deeper still, the Son of God, our Lord, our King, our Master, Jesus died bearing our sins for our sake. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Spirit produced love. It doesn't keep score. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, it keeps no record of wrong. It's not irritable or resentful. This Spirit produced sacrificial, self-denying, serving, benevolent love just keeps on giving grace. Fruit of the Spirit is love. Next is joy. Joy. This isn't as much elation and happiness as it is contentment that's based on the reality of gospel faith. That's what this joy is. It's not produced by circumstances, but rather it's joy that comes in spite of circumstances. Even as maybe circumstances are raging out of control in chaos, there's joy because of the recollection of the hope of eternal life, which is not determined by our circumstances. It's not determined by our success or failures. This joy recalls that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That's why Paul commanded the Philippians and us, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say, rejoice. Rejoice. Have joy in whom? In the Lord. When? Always? Always. Then we'll have peace. When we can rejoice in the Lord always, we'll have peace, which is the next one. The next characteristic. The Greek word means to have everything nicely bound together. We're not everywhere, all over the place. But rather we are quiet, tranquil. Tranquility that transcends circumstances, that's focused beyond the here and the now. Man, is this ever hard? It's hard. That's why we can't do it. That's why it's not our fruit, it's his. This is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ that comes when we set our minds not on the things that are on earth, but on the things above. Love, joy, peace. Some commentators like to categorize or group these words, these characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, like we did with the works of the flesh. Last week, John Stott, for example, puts these first three, love, joy, and peace, he says, are Godward. These are Godward characteristics. They're born out of God's love for us and result from our subsequent focus on and love for Him. So they're Godward. And then the next category would be manward. Manward. And the first one in that category is patience. About half the room right now wishes I would just shut up right now and sit down. Right? Patience. What's this patience all about? I joked this morning as I was unraveling the wire from my microphone, and it was a mess. And every once in a while, maybe once every 5 or 6 weeks, somehow it gets like that, and I'm sure that there's some gremlin in here during the week messing with our stuff, right? And I'm trying to unravel the thing, and I chuckled and said, patience. But I was, and then I corrected myself, because it's not that kind of patience that we're talking about. That's not the patience that we're talking about in the fruit of the Spirit. This patience is not patience for things like that. It's long-suffering. It's long-suffering and forbearance in the face of some personal annoyance, some persecution or harassment from other people. This patience is the opposite of retaliation. This is self-restraint that says, I'm going to let love cover a multitude of sins. And this part of the fruit is so hard, without a doubt, especially when we've been wounded by someone, especially when someone was careless with our heart, when they were selfish, and in their selfishness, they hurt us and they don't even care. The flesh wants to respond. The flesh wants to retaliate. The flesh wants to fix them so that we can fix ourselves, so that we can feel better, so that we can feel whole again. But the spiritual fruit that includes patience says, not going to worry about that. I'm not going to worry about it. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to trust that God's going to put them in a position to hear something from His Word that's going to bring them to repentance. And if I never get to see it, well, then so be it. That's patience. Obviously, that's not always possible, especially when the spiritual, emotional, or physical safety of others is involved. It may not be the most loving thing we can do to just let them go. But it's possible more often than we think. Patience. Next is kindness. Kindness. This is really a disposition. It's not an action. It's a disposition. It's grace. It's tenderness. It's sympathy, even generosity that instinctually gives, like an instinct to give more than the actual giving. It's followed by this kindness is followed by the more active term, goodness. So the kindness is the being and the goodness is the doing. It's active benevolence, this goodness. I see a need, I'm going to go meet it. The kindness is what leads us there. The next trait could either round out the manward group or begin the selfward group. So we have a Godward group, a manward group, if you like these kind of categories. And the next is the selfward group, but it could also be in the manward group. It's the word faithfulness, which is a translation of the Greek word that also gives us the word faith. It's pistis. It means holding to convictions. This is one of my favorites, because I think it's so rare today, holding to convictions, primarily the gospel. It's trustworthiness in regard to our testimony. It's trustworthiness in regard to that which we profess to believe. Do they live out their beliefs? This is faithfulness. When Jesus says, we'll know them by their fruit, this faithfulness is the characteristic that will shine brightest, or maybe not at all, depending on who it is. The opposite of faithfulness, then, is hypocrisy. hypocrisy? Do they live out the faith they profess, or do they contradict it? Do we reflect Jesus Christ, who is the perfect embodiment of all of these characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, or do we reflect the sinful human nature of mankind? Faithfulness. Verse 23 rounds out the list with gentleness and self-control. Gentleness is meekness. It's the ability to obey Psalm 46:10, to be still, as the psalmist wrote, and know that I am God. It's the inwrought grace of the soul, commentators agree. It's accepting God's will without resistance. It's Jesus saying, don't keep me from going to the cross. It's Jesus in the garden saying, Father, if there's any other way, yet not my will be done, but yours. This is gentleness. He could have called down legions to defend him, but he didn't. It's the humility of heart and quiet reservation, especially in the face of adversity. Gentleness. The last one is self-control. Self-control, not being given to extremes, able to resist the fleshly impulsive desires for pleasure or excess. Self-control says, I know what God wants and I know what my flesh is pulling me toward. I don't need to do that. Self-control. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. How many fruits? How many? One fruit. Nine characteristics. One fruit. Whose fruit? Fruit of the Holy Spirit that dwells within his people. Paul says at the end of verse 23, against such things, there is no law. There's no need for law when people bear this fruit of the Holy Spirit. Even the world cherishes these qualities and doesn't see the need for laws, man-made laws against such things. Now, we have to remember the context when Paul says, against such things, there is no law. Remember, the issue here at hand in the letter is the Jewish ceremonial law, circumcision and such. And Paul is saying, listen, here's what matters. Not obedience to that. Here's what matters. Faith in the gospel that results in the Holy Spirit dwelling in you and then flowing out of you in this fruit. That's what matters. Faith in the gospel that changes lives. He got on this, remember, because he didn't want the Galatian believers to take their Christian liberty to mean that they can just go and do whatever they want because they're not under the law, they're under grace. He didn't want them to understand Christian liberty to mean a ceasefire in the spiritual war against the flesh that rages inside of every Christian. He didn't want them to lay down their sword in their fight and pursuit of holiness. But at the same time, he also doesn't want them to allow that war to result in another form of legalism that I like to call sola bootstrappa. So Paul has shared with them what happens by the work of the Spirit in contrast to the works of the flesh. That said, we're not exactly passive in this war. Paul shares the crucifixion of the flesh in verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I think we might tend to gravitate toward the second half of that sentence, right? That's attractive. We really want to get into that right now. But let's not neglect the first half. Those who belong to Christ Jesus. those who belong to Christ Jesus? Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Or were you? Now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, God is the owner. God is the master. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Does this describe you? Do you believe this, that you are not your own, that you were bought with the price, that the Holy Spirit of God lives in you? Do you believe it? Is it real to you? If it is, you belong to Christ Jesus, which means the second half of the verse. If you belong to Christ Jesus, if you were bought with the price of his precious, spotless, blameless blood, then the Holy Spirit lives in you, which means you have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You have.
I have?
Yeah. That's what he said. You have. Maybe you're wondering, when? Stay tuned. Look at the word crucifixion. What do you think of when you think of crucifixion? What does that represent? That's right. Crucifixion, remember, was the ultimate humiliation for a Jewish child of God. So the crucifixion of our flesh is the humiliation of our flesh. It's to humble ourselves to the point of death, even crucifixion, even death on a cross, as Jesus did. It's killing those fleshly desires and passions by way of humiliation, figurative crucifixion. And again, at the risk of redundancy, the verb tense tells us it's done. You have crucified the flesh. When did I crucify the flesh? And did I really? Because, I mean, think about it. I mean, anybody in here have their flesh try to well up against them ever recently, this morning? You couldn't get your tie? Oh, nobody wears ties anymore. When you couldn't find the other shoe, when you couldn't, I don't know. What happened this morning? Did the flesh well up and make you think, my flesh is alive and well? But the truth is, Paul says we have crucified the flesh. When we believed the gospel, we crucified the flesh. This is what we did when we were first convicted of our sins by the power of the Holy Spirit. We placed our trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. We believed that his blood was shed for us, and we began living a life of repentance and obedience to him. This is us saying no to our flesh and yes to the work of the Spirit in us. So our flesh was crucified on the cross at Calvary, which becomes a particular reality for every believer at the moment of conversion, so that the passions and desires of the flesh are now defeatable. They're defeatable. You can win. You can have victory. Doesn't mean they never show up again, the passions and desires of the flesh. But they're no longer our master. They're no longer over us. They're now under our control, Romans 6. They no longer have dominion over us. As Paul wrote to Titus, for the grace of God has appeared. That's Jesus Christ and his ministry, his virgin birth, his sinless, perfect, holy life, his atoning sacrifice on the cross, and his conquering resurrection from the dead is the grace of God appearing, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. And we grow. We grow as we are trained by the grace of God to renounce ungodliness, by being consistent in the Holy Spirit. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. If we claim eternal life, if we claim the new birth that happens by the ministry of the Holy Spirit and His subsequent indwelling in us, let us also keep in step with Him. Remember back in verse 16, Paul said, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And the Greek word we translate walk back there in verse 16 means to live, be propelled by the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit direct your habits. Walk as a matter of habit. Here in verse 25, we see a different Greek word that we translate keep in step with. It means more of a following the leader in rows and ranks, like a military formation. Line up in formation behind the Holy Spirit of God and walk like Him. Consistently walk in His steps. Keep in step with the Spirit. Know how the Spirit is walking. Being constantly filled by the Holy Spirit, as we heard in Ephesians 5:18. That comes by letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, as we heard from Colossians 3 last week. That's how we do that. Reviewing the fruit of the Spirit and texts like that is how we can constantly be filled in Him, availing ourselves to fellowship with the saints. Accountability, regular prayer for His guidance, for His conviction, results in us keeping in step with the Spirit. And when we do that, back in verse 16, Paul says, if we walk by the Spirit, if we keep in step with the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Quick sidebar on verse 5:16. Do you know what he doesn't say about the desires of the flesh? He doesn't say they go away. He says you will not gratify them. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify them. So, do you walk by the Spirit? Do you live by the Spirit? Do you keep in step with the Spirit? Does He live in you? That's the first question. If you answer that question yes, then the next question is, are you keeping in step with Him? If the answer to that is yes, I say keep walking. You will get victory. The fruit of the Spirit. All of these characteristics will flow out of His ministry to you if you keep in step with Him. Verse 26, Paul gives us another command that flows out of this and kind of summarizes the reversal of the works of the flesh. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Very simply, don't focus on yourself. That's conceited. Don't be obsessed with you. Don't let you be in the front of your mind. When you do, it will result in provocation and envy. That's not Spirit-like. That's not keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. As usual, it's vitally important for us to remember that as Christians, we're at war. Or are we? I think too many Christians are not at war. We're supposed to be at war with our flesh. And in any war, when we're at war with our flesh, there are battles won and there are battles lost. But as we saw in verse 24, regardless of the outcome of a particular battle, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The war is already won, regardless of what happens in a particular battle. The war is already won, Christian. If you are in Christ, if His Spirit dwells in you, your sins are forgiven, your salvation is secure, and nothing can ever change that. But if that's the case, then we'll walk by the Spirit, we'll keep in step with the Spirit, progressively more and more being transformed to bear His fruit in His power by His grace. Because by His grace we have crucified the flesh already. As we go, I want to exhort us to remember this fruit is not supposed to be some unbearable burden, a list of boxes that we check as we live our lives. Oh, couldn't check that one today. Oh, missed that one yesterday. It's not our fruit. It's not our burden. It's His fruit. It comes out of us as we keep in step with Him. So don't focus on trying to bear fruit. Focus on being faithful to what He's called you to. Know Him. Love Him. Worship Him. And He will bear His fruit in you. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, would we immerse ourselves in You, in the power of Your Spirit that dwells in us by faith? Would we seek not to be able to bear fruit that isn't even ours but Yours, but rather just to be faithful, to love You, to worship You, to obey You, to glorify You in every aspect of our lives. We thank You for Your grace and mercy toward us. We thank You for Your salvation through the gift of faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, as we walk by Your Spirit, You would strengthen us more and more, that the spiritual war would one day cease for Your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.